Our sermon series this summer is a topical series. We're going through the Apostles' Creed, taking it line by line. This is our, I think it's our third week now in the series, and we're last week we started the part of the creed on Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And this week we're looking at the next part of the creed, which is He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, and He descended into hell. So that's a lot, but we're gonna get through it, Lord willing. And our sermon text that I'm going to use as a way into this is from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to read that for us. Please follow along with me as I read. As the Apostle Paul writing to the church, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Well, here's a question as we start this morning. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God loves you, particularly when it doesn't feel like God loves you? When God seems distant, when you pray to him and it doesn't seem like you're getting an answer, how do you know God loves you? Or to quote the writer C.S. Lewis, who put it like this: when we go to God, when our need is desperate and all other help is in vain and all we find is a door slammed in our face and the sound of bolting on the other side and after that silence. How do you know that God loves you then? Or when you're suffering various trials, when God has permitted or allowed incredible pain to come into your life, and it doesn't seem like it's going to end. How do you know that God loves you? When there's no evidence at all that we can see to make sense of what's going on in our life, when we're in that dark night of the soul, how do we know that God loves us then? And I would submit to you as we start that this line of the creed that we are considering today gives us a powerful answer to that question. And the answer is not in a vague feeling or hope or I saw a star flash across the sky and I just knew it was God. Nothing like that. We can know that God loves us because of what Jesus did for us in history. We know that God loves us because of what Jesus willingly endured for us. We know that God loves us because of how low He condescended to save us, born, suffered, crucified, died, buried, descended to hell. The theologians over the centuries have referred to this part of the creed as Christ's state of humiliation. It's based on texts like Philippians 2, which we read. It's the state of humiliation is that condition, that low condition that Christ condescended to save us from our sins. It began with his birth and goes all the way to the grave. And then his resurrection starts the state of exaltation, which we'll look at next week. But today we consider in this line of the creed how low Jesus went to bring us up. And so this morning I want us to consider the humiliation of Christ's birth, the humiliation of his suffering and death, and the humiliation of his burial and descent. And of course, as we see the depth of his humiliation, I hope we'll also see the height of his love. How do we know Jesus loves us? It's because of what he did, how low he went. is how much he loves. So let's consider the humiliation of the birth of Jesus. So we'll consider the line that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it's not my intention today to defend the reality of the virgin birth. I've done that in the past. We've talked about that. I'll just say we believe in the virgin birth. The Bible very clearly teaches the reality of the virgin birth, Matthew 1, Luke 1. And it's appropriate. It fits with who Jesus was. If Jesus, as we often say around here, was just one religious teacher among many, just a man, well, then the virgin birth would be hard to believe. But that's not who Jesus said he was. That's not what the church believes about Jesus. We believe that in Jesus, God came into our world. And when God comes into our world, it's not surprising at all that it was marked by a miracle, because his whole life was one of miracles, and he left with a miracle, the ascension. So we believe in the virgin birth, but today the focus I want to have on this is just the humiliation of Jesus' birth. It was humiliating for Christ, the Son of God, to be born of woman. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. The first step of Jesus' humiliation was a setting aside of his heavenly glory and being born in the likeness of men. We read in Philippians 2 that Christ, verse 6, although he was in the form of God. Right, we can't forget how exalted Jesus was before coming into this world. Very God of very God, with the glory and power of God in heaven. And yet he who was in the form of God, who had the glory of God, made himself nothing. We read in verse 6 and 7 that he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Now let's just pause right there. What does that mean that Christ emptied himself? It does not mean that Jesus somehow gave up his deity, that he was somehow less than God when he was in the world. No, he was still fully God, but as Paul explains in verse 7, he emptied himself, not by giving up deity, but by adding humanity. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Christ emptied himself through addition. And so when Jesus walked the earth, he was still very much fully God, but the glory and power of his divinity, well, we might say it was hidden at that time. It's kind of like a military general. If you've been in the military, you know the generals, they have a lot of outward glory. They wear uniforms that's got several stars on it. They're surrounded by aides. People are saluting them all the time. You see a military general, you recognize it's someone of importance. But imagine a general rips off his uniform, puts on a janitor's uniform, and starts going around with a broom and starts sweeping the floor. Well, he's still very much a general, but you wouldn't see it and recognize that immediately. He's taken the form of a servant. It's not a perfect illustration, but something like that. And that's how it was for Jesus in his earthly life. With few exceptions, there were some exceptions. You think of the transfiguration where the Jesus' glory and power shone forth and everyone who was there recognized who Jesus was. But with few exceptions, most people who ran into Jesus, interacted with Jesus, had no idea that they were interacting with God. It's amazing, isn't it? Just to think about that, even his brothers, even his family were told that grew up with him, didn't believe in him until later. They had no idea because he had taken the form of a servant. And we need to understand that this act of Jesus, his taking the form of humanity, was a great act of humiliation for him. It was a step down for him to do that. And that's not just the circumstances of his birth, although certainly the circumstances of his birth were very humble. Surely if the Son of God would come into the world, at least we could do is have some sort of royal celebration. But no, Jesus was born in a barn around animals. How undignified for God to enter the world that way. But it's not just the circumstances of his birth. It's just the fact that God has taken on, in a way, the limitations of humanity. We have that line in one of our hymns, Christ Alone, fullness of God in helpless babe. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around all that that means, but just think of the condescension of Christ to become a helpless babe, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, all-knowing everywhere, to be limited to time and place and knowledge, the all-powerful one to experience the frailties of humanity, of being weak, of getting sick. One of my favorite, I think the most striking stories of Jesus is when he's in the boat and the storm comes and he's so utterly exhausted that he falls asleep, even through this storm. He's so tired. And you read in the Old Testament how God never slumbers or sleep, and yet here we have Jesus so exhausted he has to sleep. I mean, think of the condescension, the humility. So the first step of the humiliation of Jesus is his setting aside his heavenly glory and being born as a man. But he did that willingly. He willingly took that step. And why? Well, he did it for us. Right? We could never work our way up to heaven. Our sin has separated us from God. We can't get up there, so God came down to us. What condescension. Hallelujah. What a savior. But he would go lower still. And that's the second point. We see the humiliation, not just of Christ's birth, but of his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and died. Now, there's a general sense in which we can say that all of Jesus' life was suffering. He was, as we read, a man of sorrows. Sorrow characterized his life. He did not, it appears, live with much earthly comfort. As he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And just imagine how he, as the holy and righteous God, pure, imagine what that must have been like to live in a world like ours every day, to see and confront evil and suffering and the indignities and selfishness and the way people treat each other. Think of how that must have been such a great burden to him. No wonder he said at one point, "Oh, foolish generation, how long am I to be with you? How long can I bear with you?" All of his life, in a sense, was suffering, and yet we rightly say that the suffering of Christ had its greatest focus and intensity in his passion, in the final week of his life, where he was abandoned by his disciples, he was betrayed, he was beaten, crucified, spit upon. And just think of the humiliation of that. I mean, that act is humiliating for a person. How much for God to suffer, for God to be mocked, for God to die? It's almost hard to imagine the humiliation. He who was worshipped by angels, condemned and spit upon by sinful men. Yet this was his purpose. We read in Philippians 2. He became obedient to this mission. This was not something that happened to him. It was something he chose. He chose to step down into this. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And Paul highlights even the death of the cross because, as you may know, the cross at that time was a particularly humiliating way to die. It was a death that was reserved for criminals and slaves. Even the Bible itself, the book of Deuteronomy, says that's a cursed death. Cursed is a man who dies on a tree. One historian says this: no death was more contemptible than crucifixion. To be hung naked, helpless to beat away the birds, such a fate, the Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. So for the Son of God, not just to die at all, but to die in this way is just utterly unthinkable. This is why Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross, it's foolishness to the world, to the Greeks, and it's scandalous to the Jews, because for the Jews, the idea that their Messiah, who was supposed to come and exercise power by destroying the Romans, would himself die on a cross, is just unimaginable. And the idea for the Greeks, for the world, divinity, to be God is to have power. It's to be able to crush your enemies. The idea that someone who should be worshipped as God was instead crushed and died on a cross, that's just ludicrous. No God would ever do that. No God would ever choose to do that. But Christ did. Christ went that low. Christ became one from whom men turn their faces. Christ became one who suffered outside the camp, the place of shame and dishonor. And again, why? Why? Well, he did it for us. Christ condescended. Christ suffered and died, not because that's what he deserved, but it's because it's what we deserved. This is really getting to the very heart of the gospel now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And insert a personal pronoun there. He died for me, my sins, your sins. He died a death that was cursed by God because we were under the curse and he came to set us free. This is why he went that low. His suffering and death from a human perspective was a great miscarriage of justice, but as the theologian G.I. Packer said, well, the miscarrying of human justice was the doing of divine justice. This was all part of God's plan to save us from our sins. So Christ, the very Son of God, leaves heaven, becomes a man, and offers himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So do you see how low he went? Do you see the humiliation of Jesus in these acts? The author of life, dead on a cross? Again, hallelujah, what a savior, but he went lower still. And that's our third and final point. The humiliation of Christ's birth, his humiliation of his suffering and his death. And now let's think of the humiliation of his burial and his descent. So the creed continues, Christ died and he was buried. Now, why is it important to mention the fact that he was buried? Well, a couple reasons. One is, it's an affirmation that Christ really died. Yet throughout history, there have always been some who have suggested or at least raised the question, maybe Jesus didn't actually die. Maybe he just fainted on the cross, or he just passed out because of the pain, but he wasn't actually dead. They thought he was dead, and they put him in the tomb, and he was somehow resuscitated in a way, and that's how you explain the empty tomb. You know, I heard this not that long ago. This is still out there, that now somewhat famous interview that Joe Rogan did with Wesley Huff, they actually get into this. They start talking about the resurrection, and at one point, Rogan asks Huff, who is kind of a Bible scholar, he said, is it possible, where's my notes? Here it is. Do you think it's possible that Jesus didn't die? That they just thought he was dead? And then he cites some, I guess, recent case where a guy was about to have his organs harvested who was actually alive. Is that what happened? And Huff rightly says, and this is, of course, the right answer, no, it's not possible. The Romans were really good at killing people. That's one thing that they were good at. You know, they may not have been good at other things. They knew how to kill people. And there's no way that Jesus could have survived this, not just the crucifixion, but the sword going into, the spear going into his side. Christ was dead. There's no doubt about it. Even non-believing scholars know that that's the case. So we affirm that Christ really died. It's also important because it reminds us, to say that Christ was buried, reminds us that the resurrection was not instantaneous. He didn't die and then a second later, all of a sudden, he's alive. No, Jesus stayed dead. To use the words of our confession of faith, he remained under the power of death for a time. And as one Christian writer has put us, this brings us to the deepest depths of his humiliation. It seemed as if now, surely, the powers of darkness had gotten the victory, and that Satan had triumphed. Death, the penalty of sin, had laid him low, and the grave held him firmly in its grasp. Christ was buried. Now, at this point, I want to take up the final clause, and that is, he descended into hell. Now, there's no question that this is the most confusing line of the creed. It's the most contested line of the creed. Over the centuries, there are many different interpretations and understanding of what this means that have developed. Even in the church today, there is no consensus. You may know that there's a Roman Catholic understanding of this. There's a Lutheran understanding. There's a Reformed understanding. And they're not really compatible. Some want to remove this line altogether just because it's too confusing and misleading and we don't know what it says. So where to begin? Where to begin? Let's go back to the fourth century, which is where we have the first kind of commentary on this line of the Apostles' Creed. We don't know exactly when it was added. It appears that it wasn't in the earliest versions of the Creed, but by the fourth century, it was starting to show up and has been fixed pretty much since then. And in the very first commentary on the Creed, we learn that it was understood, this phrase, he descended to hell, was understood to basically mean the same thing as saying that Jesus was buried. It was another way of saying Christ was buried. We have a commentary that says this. Some of the fathers held this position. And we also have, it's interesting, in early manuscripts, sometimes the creed just said he was buried and didn't have the descent phrase. And other forms had the descent clause without saying he was buried. So it just seems fairly conclusive that's what it meant. It was just another way of saying, a provocative way of saying, Christ was buried and remained dead. He remained under the power of death. Now, you might say, how does that make sense? How could those two be, how could those be considered the same thing? Well, stay with me for a minute. When we say he descended to hell, that is a translation. Of course, the creed was written in Greek, not English. And the word that we translate hell is the word, I'm not sure how to say it, Hades or Hades. Go with Hades. And Hades is a translation of the Hebrew term Sheol, which is an Old Testament term. And in the Old Testament, Sheol sometimes can refer to the place of punishment of the wicked, but often just refers to the state of death or going to the grave or the realm of the dead. And so in the early church, when it originated, that to say that Christ descended to Hades was not to say that he went to the place of punishment, what we think of as hell, but really to the grave. Christ descended to the grave. He was held by the grave. And this is very much what Peter says in Acts 2, where he quotes Psalm 16 and says, you know, Christ did not remain in Hades, right? This is what was prophesied of him. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, that is the grave, the realm of the dead, but he was resurrected. And so originally that's what it meant. It was a way of saying Christ went to the grave. Now, by the time of the Reformation, if you fast forward 1,200 years or so, several other views of this phrase developed. And there were at least four or five that were circulating. Some said that Christ actually went to hell, that is the place of punishment, to suffer more for sins. To fully pay for sins, he actually went and endured more punishment. Or some suggested that Christ actually went to hell, that is the place of punishment, to offer those there a second chance of salvation. Others said, no, Christ didn't actually go to the place of punishment, but he did go to the underworld, the place where the dead spirits are, to lead believers who had died before Jesus came out of the underworld and into God's presence. This, I believe, is kind of the Roman Catholic understanding today. And yet there's another view that said Christ, no, he actually went to hell, that is the place of punishment, but he went there not to suffer, but to pronounce his victory over Satan and the evil spirits. I think that's very much a Lutheran understanding today. So all of these things are circulating. So at the time of the Reformation, here's what happened. I'm highlighting the Reformation because, of course, we're a Reformed church. We trace our heritage back there. The Reformers rejected all of these views. And basically rejected them because, well, we didn't see the biblical support for them. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our, where we look to as our authority. We want to see it in the Bible. We don't see it in the Bible. So, for example, there's no need for Jesus to have gone to hell to keep suffering because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, right? Christ died and paid for our sins. There was no need for him to suffer more. So that view is out. There's also no evidence at all in the Bible that there's a second chance for salvation. This is why it's so urgent that we share the message of the gospel now, because it's appointed for men to die once and then comes judgment. So that view is unbiblical. There's also, from the Reformers' perspective, no need for Jesus to lead Old Testament believers out of some realm of the dead, because they were saved by Christ's work already. They're already in God's presence. So that view was seen as inconsistent. And frankly, while we do believe that Jesus' victory over sin and death was pronounced, and there is a triumph over evil forces, there's really nothing that indicates that he actually went to hell in his spirit to pronounce that. Rather, what do we have? We have Jesus saying on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then also to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, whatever paradise is, I submit to you that's not hell or Hades or the realm of the dead. It's the place where God is. And so out of the Reformation, there were really two ways of understanding this phrase. One was kind of a return to the early church emphasis that really when we say Jesus descended to hell, which again is just a translation of the word Hades, where it's synonymous with his burial. It's a way of saying Christ died, he was buried, that is, he descended to Hades. He remained under the power of death for a time. And that's all we're saying. Now, there was another view that developed. This is really associated with the theologian John Calvin, that saw the phrase as a summary statement of the intensity of Christ's sufferings for us while on the cross. Christ did not literally go to hell, but whatever hell is, Christ literally experienced that as he underwent the judgment of God for our sins. And there is biblical support for that. I mean, you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying to God not to drink this cup. Please remove this cup. And the anguish and agony of his soul was such that we know it's not just the physical death that he was praying about. It was the very wrath of God for sins that he was going to endure. There's also, remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, darkness descends for 3 hours, a sign of God's judgment. Darkness, remember the 10 plagues, is a plague of God's judgment upon sin. Whatever Christ was enduring, it was the judgment of God. And of course, perhaps most pointedly, his cry of abandonment, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus endured the forsakenness of God. And again, what is the essence of hell? Is it not to be completely forsaken by God? And so these two views really came out of the Reformation, and they were understood as complementary, not necessarily as you had to choose between the two. They referred to Christ's body and soul. So when we say Christ descended to hell, what we're saying is as to his body, Christ went to the grave, and it remained under the power of death. And as to his soul, his spirit, he suffered the judgment of God for me and for my salvation. Now, understood this way, and I would commend those interpretations to you as best fitting with the Bible, there is much comfort for Christians. And ultimately, that's why this line is here. I mean, that's a lot. I took you through a lot because I know there's a lot of questions about that. But ultimately, this line is for our hope. Christ descended to Hades or to hell for us. And how is it comforting? Well, death is our great enemy, is it not? We all live, according to Hebrews, in bondage to the fear of death. That's our natural state. I preached a very depressing Easter message 2 years ago, if you remember, on being in bondage to the fear of death. But that is our state. Death comes for us all. But Christ died and he was buried. He entered the state of death. He entered the grave. And so if you're in Christ, death is not the last word. That's the comfort. Death, when death comes for us now, as it certainly will for us, unless Jesus comes again, we know that Christ has gone before us into death. He will therefore walk beside us as we go to our own death, and he will carry us through the other side. As Packer says, death without Christ is the king of terrors, but death with Christ loses its sting. A couple years ago, when the prominent New York City pastor Tim Keller died, if you know that name, his son on social media put out really his last words to his family right before he died. He had cancer for 4 years and I think died 2 years ago now. And according to his son, Michael, Tim Keller's last words to his wife and family were these: "There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." Can you imagine that? Facing death like that. Christ went to Hades. He went to the grave so that we can have hope when it's our turn. So we believe in Jesus Christ, his birth, his suffering, his death, his descent. We confess a Savior who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself for us and for our salvation. And so as we finish this morning, what do we do with this? First of all, if you never have, put your trust in this Savior. Trust in Christ. This is the Savior we need, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you know this Savior? And if you have, then praise God for such a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May God deliver us from cold hearts, from the danger of familiarity, and instead give us a new sense of his love for us. When we see how low Jesus went for us, we know how high his love is for us. When we doubt God's love, we look at the cross, we look at his suffering, we look at his death, and we see the heights of his love. Nobody has ever loved us in this way. And then finally, and very, very briefly, if you believe that, then let's go out this week and reflect that love to other people. And really, that's what Paul's passage in Philippians kind of encourages us, right? That he says, this is what Jesus has done for you. Now you have this same mind, the way that Jesus humbled himself for your good. Go and count the interests of others more significant than yourself. Do you see how Jesus gave up his rights to serve you? Give up your rights to serve your brother, your sister. Do you see how he disadvantaged himself for your advantage? Go and disadvantage yourself for the advantage of others. Count their interests more significant than your own. Where might we be able to do that this week? How different might our families be, our workplaces be, our society be, if Christians went out and lived with this kind of ethic? Of course, it's very hard to do that, to say the least. To count the interests of others more significant than ourselves. But I submit to you, as we look to Jesus, as we see him empty himself for us and for our salvation, if we look to him who gave up everything to save us, we can do it, and we can go out and be lights for Christ in this world. Amen, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for such a Savior as this. Who would have thought? What kind of God would humble himself for someone like me? And yet, as we confess in the creed, Jesus did just that. He suffered and died for someone like me. Lord, give us great love for this Savior and a great zeal to go out and live a life that brings him glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.